With me to Galatians chapter 1. So we started in last week into the study of Galatians chapter 1. Boy, I'm excited. I'm excited for what lies ahead of us this evening and you know, for the next few years before us. I mean, we've got some sweet epistles. And when I say sweet, I mean sweet. And man, they're little nuggets. They're little epistles. You know, six chapters, four chapters, five chapter epistles, and they're really neat. And there's so much in there for us to glean from. And so, let's do that. Let's open our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace for Galatians. That Lord is manifesting your grace, Lord. Your word says all things work together, and we want to thank you that even in Paul's time of trial with, Lord, the churches that he planted there in Galatia, in their time of trial, Lord, where their faith was being, Lord, destroyed, and, Lord, doubts were coming into the message of that Paul brought to them, and Paul, Lord, being hurt so much by them and by those that came in, the Judaizers. But Lord, now we sit here with the book of Galatians. And Lord, in your sovereignty, Lord, in your goodness, we want to thank you, Lord, for that. And we just at the same time recognize, God, in our lives, there's things going on we don't understand. But Lord, just know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and those who are called according to your purpose. And Lord, I just want to bless you tonight for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with it. Wash our minds with it. Lord, cause us to fall in love with you and, Lord, be in tune with you as we study it. Lord, I pray that you would give us, Lord, proper interpretation and you bring the application as you see fit to each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that tonight we could walk away understanding Galatians chapter 1 and what it was written for in its original context. And Lord, that we might be grounded once more in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the goodness, Lord, that is here. Fill us, Lord. Make us students, God. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to search all these things, Lord, and see if they're so. Help us to be men and women of your word, Lord. Even as the early church, Lord, continued in the apostles' doctrine, so, Lord, let us continue in the apostles' doctrine. And Father, I pray that you would manifest your Son Jesus to us once more. And Lord, it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 1. Well, last week we got through the salutation, which is verses 1 through 5, and then the introduction, verses 6 through 10 there. And I want to read those briefly again to get the context and the flow. Again, the introduction is very, very important. Without having an introduction to a book, we really don't know what we're dealing with, and it would be hard to interpret it. And it's just beautiful how the Word of God is laid out here for us. It's so simple to see. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul just starts out there with really declaring that his apostleship, his authority, was not from man. It wasn't given by man. It wasn't through man, but it came through Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And this gospel that he preaches in verse 4 was that Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Again, we saw last week that it's not just a gospel of forgiveness from sins, but it goes on to sanctification, the deliverance from sins, to deliver us from this present evil age, not just to deliver us from this evil age into heaven, but to deliver us presently in the present evil age that we're in, that we can live here. Remember Jesus said in John 17, he says, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Again, the evil one being the god of this age. That's why it's called the evil age, because he's the god of it. And he said, man, in this world you shall have tribulation, right before that prayer in John 16. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And this is the reference that we see here, is the deliverance from this evil age, according to the will of God. That's the will of God. And it's beautiful, again, how we've seen our salvation through justification, sanctification, and glorification. And when we studied Romans, we saw that very clearly. Well, they say that Galatians is a mini Romans. It's got some of the themes of Romans. Romans is an expansion for sure upon these doctrines, and a real clear definition of these doctrines that Paul will touch on here in Galatians. And note that it's to whom be glory forever and ever. It's to the Lord. It's the work that he did, and he will receive the glory. All we're called to do is embrace it and experience that salvation, that deliverance from this present evil age. And the Galatians know well what Paul had preached. Remember, Paul had come among the Galatians on his first missionary journey and planted four churches there. And notice again that it's to the churches, plural, of Galatia. I marvel, he says in verse 6. Now, the introduction, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. And we saw that. And I just want to go through this to refresh us, that they're turning away so soon. This is the issues. Now, Paul doesn't get into anything else. You know, usually Paul says, and I pray for you, you know, and he usually brings in some blessing. Here he just gets right to the heart. Again, Paul the apostle, it seems to be, is writing this epistle with his own hand. And again, if you weren't with us last week, you say, well, doesn't he write all of his epistles with his own hand? No, he has a secretary. And again, we proved that. Pick up the tape last week. We went through that on how that's how they would write in that time. They would dictate letters to a secretary. Well, it seems that Paul wrote with his own hand, and he said, see with which large letters I write in chapter 6, verse 11. Seems he had an eye problem too as well. And he wrote with large letters. And he says, see that. See with which large letters I write. Again, why would he write with his own hand? It seems to be because of the urgency of the need of the letter to go forth. He didn't have time to wait for a secretary because there was an issue at hand. There was a problem in the church and there was no time to wait. It's interesting. The book of Hebrews says to exhort one another daily while still called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I think that's what's Paul's view here, kind of, man, I've got to get on this right away before it gets totally carried away. And so he says, I'm marveling that at you turning so soon away from him who called you into Christ, to a different gospel. You guys are turning away, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. Again, that's something I want to note here. They're being troubled by some people. People are coming in and troubling them. And note it says there are some people among you that are troubling you, and they want, this is their desire, to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. So he's saying there's only one gospel, and if there's anybody else, these guys coming in and troubling you, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, man, don't turn after them. Don't go with them. Don't listen to them. Don't believe them. He says, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul is so serious with the gospel. Again, the Judaizers were there. And they came in. And they came in the name of Christ. And they came in teaching Jesus Christ, but they added to the cross. They said, it's not just the cross, it's the cross and becoming a Jew. Before you can accept the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, you must be circumcised and become a Jew and come under the Jewish traditions. And they're called Judaizers. And they're Jewish men who are trying to bring Gentile believers under the bondage of the law under the name of Christianity. Well, Paul stands for it. He won't put up with it. And I praise the Lord he wouldn't. Lest today Christianity wouldn't be Christianity. It'd be just another form of Judaism. Oh man, I'm so glad Paul used such harsh words, such stern words here, that he fought for the gospel of Christ. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Again, he's saying, as I said before, when I was with you, he's probably talking about. So now I say again. So he had already made this statement. It seems the Judaizers probably were amongst them when Paul was even there and had to deal with them. And he says, now I say it again. Man, if anyone other preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So says it now twice here and reminds him of the exhortation beforehand. He says, do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I still please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is saying, listen, my heart isn't to persuade men. The word persuade is a word that speaks of winning the favor of or getting the approval of. The NIV translates it, do I now try to win the approval of men or of God? Because here's what's going on. The Judaizers are probably saying about Paul, as we already note from last week's study, that they were coming against him in two ways. They were coming against the message, and they were attacking him personally. They were attacking the messenger. Easy way to remember it. The message and the messenger. That's the main attack that we're dealing with and Paul's dealing with. To attack the message, they have to attack the messenger. And the attack that came against Paul personally was, Paul is just a self-made apostle. He's not one of the 12. He wasn't with Jesus, didn't serve Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church. Paul, who is Paul? Bringing doubt on Paul, saying, who is Paul and what is the message Paul's bringing? They very well could have said, and most commentators say that that's what they think that they were saying, is that Paul, you know, he's just trying to please man. Well, whatever group he's with, he kind of ministers to. Whatever group he's dealing with, if it's with the Gentiles, you know, as he said, I like to be all things to all men. He just is as a man pleaser. He's just running around in that way. And Paul, after making some really hardcore statements here, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? He's saying, what do you think? Maybe a response to what has been said. What do you think? What do you think I'm doing in what I'm saying? Is this something to tickle somebody's ears? Is what I'm saying pleasing, or am I going to win the favor of man by saying they're accursed if they preach any other gospel? Say, no way. He says here, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I love that. If I still please man, if I still pursue the ways to please man, note he used to in times past, that word still throws a lot of light. Do I still please man? He says, if I did, I wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. You can't serve two masters. You know, and that's Paul's statement here. Paul's starting off as he's about to get into really his apostolic credentials. He's going to get in here to apostolic credentials. And the rest of the chapter, after we leave the salutation and the introduction here, Paul now is in verse 10 kind of springing off this whole thing of saying, hey, I'm not out to please man. I'm not trying to win the favor of man, but I'm out to win the favor of the Lord. In a sense of not obviously to gain the favor of the Lord through works, as he'll declare very clearly, that's not his doctrine, but man, to please the Lord. To walk in the way of the Lord. To do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of men. And so he gets into here in the rest of the chapter, I say from verses 11 through verses 24, you have Paul dealing with the apostolic credentials, his apostolic credentials, who he is.
And verses 11 and 12 deal with the message. Again, the two attacks, and we'll see them here, the two attacks against the message and the messenger. Verses 11 and 12, he deals with the message. And he says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." I love it. Paul starts off to say, hey, I make known to you. The word is with certainty, to make known. The word make known, it means with certainty. I'm speaking plainly to you, we might say in our modern day vernacular. I'm speaking plainly to you. Hey, listen to me. I'm speaking to you face to face. I'm speaking plainly. Paul's speaking boldly on this point. That's what this word is saying. I make known to you. Let me declare to you. Note that he says, brethren, as he begins into this whole issue, and he's going to say some hard things and some rebukes throughout this epistle, and he's already said, let them be accursed if they preach any other gospel. Man, hardcore stuff. He comes in with that tender, loving word, brethren. Brethren. Pleading with them. He says, let me make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. The gospel, when I came to you, that gospel that I preached to you, again, the message has been attacked by the Judaizers, saying you can't trust Paul's message. You can't believe in Paul. He's a self-made apostle. His message isn't valid. Again, the Judaizers were coming from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judaism. And Jerusalem is where the day of Pentecost happened. It's where the gospel came from. That's where the apostles were, was in Jerusalem. Now, Paul is up there in the regions of Turkey, up there in Asia Minor, ministering to these people. And here comes these brethren from James, these Judaizers coming up, saying that, hey, the guy, the apostles, the real, the 12 in Jerusalem, they aren't teaching what Paul is. We'll see that again next week as we get into chapter 2, the whole Jerusalem council, and how Paul went up to Jerusalem to deal with this fact. Acts 15, if you want to read on your own later. Man, there was a real problem in the church at this time. A real deciphering between what is part of the gospel out of the Old Testament and what is it. And there was a council made. And these guys that were saying this weren't saying it with anything backing them. Again, as we'll see next week. But Paul is saying, he's saying, listen, because they're ridiculing Paul's message. They're saying, Paul didn't get this from the 12. Where did Paul? Where's this guy coming from? He's not one of the 12. Where did he get his message? Where is he coming from? And Paul says, to start off, my message isn't from man. My apostleship, my authority as an apostle, the credentials that I carry to signify and declare that I am an apostle is not from man. It's not what I'm seeking. I'm not seeking the approval of man. I'm not trying to win man. But it's from Jesus Christ. He says here that it came by revelation. He says in verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. So it wasn't given to him by man, nor did he receive teaching from man. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is powerful. The message that Paul is declaring that he is preaching came by revelation from Jesus Christ. The Lord spoke to Paul in a radical way. We will see as Paul begins to declare from verses 13 through the end of the chapter, he's going to be talking about the messenger. He's making defense right now to the message, but he's going to deal with himself, with his life. We will see there his pre-conversion, verses 13 and 14, verses 15 and 16. I would title that verses 15 and 16a. We'll see his conversion. And then thirdly, we'll see from 16b through the end of the chapter, through verse 24, his post-conversion. We'll see before he was saved, when he was saved and after he was saved. Pre-conversion, conversion, and post-conversion. And in all three of those areas, we're going to see, Paul lays it out very clearly. He proves and gives real credentials to his apostolic authority, to who he is, where he came from, how he received the gospel, and who he was taught by, and where he went, and who confirmed it. And we'll see in chapter 2, apostolic confirmation. We see apostolic, you know, credits here. We see that apostolic credentials here. And in chapter 2, you'll see that there's the apostolic, confirmation. And it's beautiful. Commendation. It's wonderful. And Paul's laying that out. And these first two chapters are dealing with this. And this is why I would so strongly emphasize that's the message of the Judaizers. It's real clear by what Paul is saying, by what he's defending himself on. And so in verse 13, he starts in with his pre-conversion here. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And so Paul begins here on defending his person, the messenger, behind the message. He comes out here and he talks about who he was before he came to the Lord. And I believe what Paul is doing here is he's trying to show that it had nothing to do with who he was before he became a Christian that he's received this gospel. It's not because he was some righteous man that he got it. It's not because he was so wisely taught by great scholars that now he has this message. No, in fact, the very opposite, something that's contrary to the message, something that kind of the Judaizers are bringing in, that same kind of background. He says, "For you have heard," and again, they had heard about Paul's testimony, "of my former conduct in Judaism, my previous life, in this whole area of Judaism. I know what these guys are saying. I know where they're coming from." He says, "How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." And that's exactly what Paul did. Saul of Tarsus, after the stoning of Stephen, if you remember at the end of Acts 7, in Acts 8, it talks about how he just begin to destroy the church and how he begin to get letters from the high priest and begin to go to other cities, so much so that persecution started in Jerusalem. That's where Paul was. And that persecution that was in Jerusalem that started, it caused everybody to flee. But the apostles themselves, they were the only ones that remained, and everybody, all the Christians were leaving Jerusalem and fleeing, and God used that for his glory to get the gospel out to where he wanted it to. He began to push his church out. But Paul wasn't this, you know, good Christian or trained by Peter and the boys there. Paul was in rebellion. Paul was persecuting the church of God. He was trying to destroy it. And he says, it begins to give us some understanding to who Paul was before he was a Christian. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." The word "advanced" means to blaze a way through a forest. It means to cut a path, to blaze a way through a forest. It means to cut a pioneering path. He's pioneering his way. Now, you've got to understand something about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was this man who was not this goody-goody guy. He wasn't this neat little, you know, Christian boy. We're talking about a guy whose goal in life was to destroy this, in his mind, heresy. These heretical teachers. In his mind, to destroy these followers of that heretic Jesus. That was the thinking. And this man was not just your common everyday Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. We know that from Philippians chapter 3. He wasn't, though, your everyday common day Pharisee. Know that well. He was, it says, advancing. He was blazing a trail in Judaism. He was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries, those that were side by side with him, his brethren, his contemporaries there. His you know, peers. He was the leader amongst them. He was cutting the path. He was blazing the trail. He had an exceeding zeal burning through him. This man was set out to destroy the very work that now he preaches, the very faith that now he's preaching. He was set out. He reveals here what he was set out in. It says there that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation. They're speaking of Israel. He says, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I want you to note that he wasn't zealous for the Old Testament. He wasn't zealous for the truth of God's word. That's why he was in error. That's why he couldn't see and didn't understand the message. Now, know this about Paul and Saul before he was converted. Again, when I say Paul or Saul, it's the same guy. Most of you I know that. But if you're not aware of that, that's what I'm making reference to. Know this. He knew the gospel. He was persecuting the church. As a young, zealous Pharisee, advancing in his own nation beyond many of his contemporaries, being zealous for the traditions of his father, you know that he knew what the gospel was, what these heretics in his mind were teaching, which were Christians. But know this, it's not that he was looking at the Old Testament and then trying to compare the teachings of the church, which now is the New Testament, and what Jesus was saying. That's not it. What was he zealous for? He wasn't zealous so much for the Torah. Oh, that was a part of it, but more for the traditions of the fathers. What are the traditions of the fathers? The traditions of the fathers are those teachings passed down through the generations of the interpretation of the Torah. The interpretations begin to be lifted up. It would be, if you would, the rabbis of the day would be writing commentaries on the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the law. And as they would write commentaries on it, they would begin to exalt these commentaries, these writings of these men, equal and many times above the teachings of Moses. They were above it. Sometimes Moses looked at it as just another rabbi, and they begin to interpret it, and they begin to twist it, and they begin to bring these traditions in. And we have what we would call the Mishnah, or the Talmud. These are the teachings. These are those commentaries. And I say commentaries, it's the easiest way for us to understand. They were the writings of the rabbis. And they begin to exalt them above the teachings of the Word of God. And so that's what Paul was following. That's what he was moving out in. Remember Paul, he went, as he says in the book of Acts, as a young man, he said he went as a boy to Jerusalem and studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a leading rabbi in that day. We find that from the historical account of the church in the book of Acts in chapter 5. We find that Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbis amongst the Jews, as they had a council about what to do with these Christians, this, you know, sect of these heretics and whatnot, what to do with them. And he's the guy that said, hey, if it's of God, no one can stop it. But if it's not of God, it will just dissipate. Just pull your hands back and let's watch and see. Well, he had some good counsel, because it's true. If it's of God, it will move forward. And it sure did. Here we are today. But he was one of the leading rabbis. Obviously, they took heed to his words. Well, Paul studied under this man. Paul was definitely a man of study and a scholar. And he studied the Old Testament, but here he's saying, not the Old Testament, the traditions of the Father. Turning your Bibles with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Because in Mark, it reveals to us what these Pharisees were doing and what they were all about. You know, later on, the rabbis said in some of their writings, later on from this time that Paul's writing, they said that the Torah is like water. But as they went on to talk about the Talmud, they said it's like wine. You can see they're elevated. They said the Torah, it's like water. The Talmud, it's like wine. And a part of the Mishnah, they said it's like spiced wine. They begin to exalt them higher and higher. And as you can see, just the law, it's water. Talmud, it's wine. You know, a piece of the Mishnah, some sections out of it, they're like spiced wine. And you see that even in the time of Jesus. As Jesus deals with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, he says in verse 1, the account of Mark here, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And you need to note that. They came from the headquarters of Judaism. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. That's what the Pharisees did often, find fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Note that, the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other things which they had received and helped, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and on he goes with all of these different things. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples, now speaking to Jesus, here's these Pharisees, Paul was a Pharisee, remember that, he could have been amongst them. And it's very likely that Paul was. Again, he was in Jerusalem at the time. He was leading in Judaism. He was, you know, going beyond, exceedingly zealous and moving and blazing the trail. He was one of those zealous guys. He's a guy that's out there persecuting the church after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He very well could have been there. Many scholars believe that he was at the cross when Jesus died, you know, hurling the accusations. And I don't see why he wouldn't have been during Passover. He definitely would have been in Jerusalem. And man, if I know that Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, he had definitely been where the action was. And it was at the cross of Christ for the Pharisees. And the uproar and the whole thing. And you think through it and just figure it out on your own. But he says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Note that. What are they teaching? What is their doctrine? The commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, they hold the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things they do. And he said to them, all too well you reject. Now Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you might keep your traditions. And so you begin to understand where the Pharisees were coming from. Well, they weren't just good Jews. You know, the Pharisees weren't in the hall of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. They had slid from there. They had become those that are holding traditions higher than the commandments of God. And it says literally, you're rejecting the commandments of God that you might keep traditions. Traditions were being elevated. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he gives example of how they're doing this. He says, Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, let it be dedicated to the temple. And you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So you see it here. This is what was going on amongst the Pharisees. This is what Paul was advancing in. This is what we mean when we talk about the Judaism of Paul's day. This is what it means to be a Pharisee. I mean, they're laying aside Old Testament promises, commandments of God, and they're saying, oh, that one's negated. That one's, we're going to change that a little. If you just say that you're dedicated to the temple, that means you don't have to obey your parents anymore. But God said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who doesn't should be put to death. But Jesus said, but you say, hey, if you just say it's dedicated to the temple, you're released from that. And in doing that, he says, you make the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down. That's the traditions they've been handed down. And the longer they were handed down, and if you ever had time and the ability to go back and to read these writings, they're incredibly ridiculous. The ways to not break the Sabbath, but to get around the Sabbath. To get around not doing work on the Sabbath day, and just the traditions of men. And these things were crazy. And what was exalted in Judaism in Paul's time was to advance in these things and to get into the very details. And again, the writings are very thorough and very detailed. And what Paul means by saying that in my former conduct in Judaism that I advanced beyond my contemporaries, that he was getting into the very details of these and practicing them and keeping them, which was declaring him righteous in his own eyes, in the sight of God, and in his contemporary eyes, and in Judaism. And this is what was going on in Paul's day. This is what was happening. And Paul gives testimony of this here as he starts to defend who he was. It's not about him. He's saying, this is what I was in my former conduct. This is who I was. I was a Pharisee. I was persecuting the church of God. You know, if you want to attack my person, this is who I was. But he says in verses 15 and 16a, as he begins to talk about his conversion, he says, but when it pleased God. I love that. That's who I was, but when it pleased God. He's going to begin to prove that his past has nothing to do with his present calling. His past has nothing to do with his present calling. The education that he had in the past, him being a scholar in Judaism in the past, had nothing to do with his present calling. He didn't receive it from the traditions of men. He didn't receive it from Gamaliel. He didn't receive it and wasn't taught it by men, even in the past, nor in the present. And you will see this as it flows. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. His conversion. Paul says, let me sum up my conversion to you. But when, this is who I was, but when it pleased God. What does that mean? It means in God's timing, when it was pleasing to God in the right time, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. His being separated to the calling of an apostle was done when Paul yet was still unborn. When Paul was still being formed in the inward parts of his mother's womb, being knitted together as the psalmist declares. God at that point separated Paul to the work to which he had called them, that which we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. He'd separate him to this apostleship. And so Paul's saying, hey, I didn't receive it from man nor through man. My message was divinely inspired. I received it by divine revelation from God. What I was before I became a Christian, before I was converted, has nothing to do with my calling today. I am not from, you know, Gamaliel. I'm not from that whole thing. That's who I was. I was violently against the church, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. The word reveal his son in me, the word in me, that's exactly what it means. It's personally to Paul, to reveal his son in Paul. Now, it can go the other way, which would be translated through Paul, like through Paul to the Gentiles. But the context proves that it's in Paul. It's in him. God revealed his son to Paul. God did, not man. It wasn't taught by man. It was revealed divinely from God. And it's real important as Paul begins to establish the gospel and establish his calling and begins to build on this. It's so important for us to begin to see how he was called. Because brothers and sisters, you might say, that's neat, great, Trent, for the Galatians, but it means nothing to me. It better mean something to you. It's the gospel that you put your faith on. And you need to know where that came from and how that worked. It's the gospel which we believe in today. It wasn't given to Paul by man. It was directly given to him. And God had ordained it from the foundations of the world. And what I want us to note here is the sovereign hand of God in the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, in the authority that he had, and in the calling and salvation he had. It wasn't depending on Paul. It wasn't depending on who he was. Even as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 9, as he talks about, the two boys, Jacob and Esau. And he says, before they were born, before they did good or evil, God had already set them apart. God had already set Jacob apart for the work to which he had called him. There, God already had done it. God already said, when they're in the womb, the older shall serve the younger. And customarily in that culture, the younger always would serve the older. But God declared it. And God prophesied it. And God had ordained it. And brothers and sisters, when we think about our callings, because each one of us are called, not only called to be saved, but called by God for a work. Just like Paul, each one of us. And when it pleased God, he separated you. Who separated you from your mother's womb? He called you through his grace. To do a work in your heart, to reveal himself through you, maybe differently than he did with Paul. Maybe he did it through the word of God that he gave to Paul, but he did it. And Paul says, man, this calling, this apostleship, it's not from man, nor through man. It came through Jesus Christ. In verse 16, to reveal a son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I love that. He revealed a son in me. And the calling he has on my life is to preach him among you Gentiles, you Galatians. And then he goes on to talk about his post-conversion. Now, after he was converted, what happened? Verse 16, B, all the way through the end, he says, I did not immediately, so after I was converted, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. The word confer means to go up and receive counsel. The word confer, it's spoken of people going and receiving counsel and getting information. He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, it's interesting to note here that he's putting himself in the same category as the apostles before him. It seems that he's speaking of the 12. The inner circle, the 12 apostles. There's a difference between the 12 apostles and then the apostles that follow the 12. It does seem that. It seems that those 12 that walked with Jesus, and again, Judas had fallen, and Matthias was put in Judas's place. So Matthias would be concluded with the 12. And there were certain qualifications of the 12. That they had a walk with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John, when Jesus was baptized, all the way till the ascension. And they were there to be witnesses of the resurrection. We find that in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. We see how there's that calling. And so there's a, because when we talk about apostles, the word means one sent. And I really think that scripturally you can find three categories of apostles. The first category of apostle is the apostle Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says that he's the apostle and high priest of our faith. And then the second one is the apostles of Jesus. The 12, the ones whom Jesus sent out, Jesus breathed the Spirit on, Jesus laid hands on, if you would. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, again, sent me one sent as an apostle, the apostle. So now I send you. And he sent them. And then from that, there's the apostles sent by the Spirit. Even as we see the other apostles in the scriptures, Barnabas and different guys, we see them as apostles. And it's the work of the Spirit in their life, confirmed by the apostles sent by Jesus. But it's interesting, you find that Jesus sent by the Father, the 12 sent by Jesus, and the wider group of apostles sent by the Spirit. And even today, we have people being sent out by the Holy Spirit, which we could call in a lowercase sense of apostles. Just missionaries. They're sent out. They're sent out by the Spirit of God to do a work. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see those three categories. But there's something interesting about Paul. Though he didn't walk with Jesus, he had such a special revelation. He had such a special calling. And he is camping, putting himself in the camp of the 12. Here it says in verse 17, he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go up to those who were what? Apostles before me. He's putting himself in the same category of the apostles. I believe he's speaking of the 12 here that were before him. The ones that walked with Christ, even as he's going to mention Peter. So I didn't receive this gospel from the 12, though I'm equal with the 12. Again, the accusations would come. Who is Paul? He's a self-made apostle. And Paul's proven, no, I'm not. My message was divinely inspired, and I received it by revelation. I'm not a self-made apostle. Oh, I used to be a self-made Jewish, you know, Pharisee. I was self-made then. But no, I was called by God from my mother's womb and separated and called through His grace. And God has been revealing His Son to me that I might go and preach Him among the Gentiles. Why would Paul have a special calling of apostleship? It's a question I have. Why? Because God had a special work for Paul. What was that special work? Well, it's right here in verse 16. It's to preach among the Gentiles. That's what separated Paul from the other apostles. We'll see that in chapter 2, and we see that all through the book of Acts. And there's so many references to Paul's calling. And it's a radical thing as we look at Paul and see how God prepared him and see how God used him. And God had to do this special work in him because he had a special calling on him. And it's interesting because when you read the epistles of Paul, you find a real emphasis on the grace of God. A real strong, I mean, that's his thing. If there's anything that's Paul's things through the Pauline epistles, is grace, is these doctrines of grace. It's all through it. But then when you go on and you read other epistles, like James, you find more, instead of grace, you find the side of faith. Man, exercising faith, moving in through this grace. It doesn't contradict each other, but really it adds to one another. It blesses it, you know, it commends each other. It's beautiful because you find an emphasis not so much on works to be saved, but on practical Christian living. And in Peter, you find the same writings. And in the Apostle John, you find the same writings. These are these men that you're finding that emphasis on. And God separated them, though they were of one accord, and though they had fellowship with one another, as we see from chapter 2, God separated their callings. And he sent Paul to the Gentiles. Council, you know, in Acts 15 and said, why should we lay upon them a burden which we or our fathers could never bear? Well, they all believed in grace, but there was a different flavor in their ministries. And you know, and they complement one another so radically and bring the fullness of the gospel to you and I. As I look at the scriptures from the gospels to the book of Acts to the epistles, you find just wholeness. It's whole. It's right. It's wonderful. And God has special calling on Paul's life to do a special work. And it's really not a calling that any of us could ever claim. He was an apostle and he was ordained by God. And he was certified by God through these things that he's declaring here. And he's saying, I'm equal with the 12, but I didn't go up immediately and talk to them and get what I'm telling you from them. But he says, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he says, I didn't go up immediately to confer with flesh and blood, nor up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So we see that here's Paul giving some of his post-conversion testimony. This is kind of the account of his life, what he did. He said, again, we know he was saved in Damascus, wasn't he? Acts chapter 9. You got to remember, though, when you read the book of Acts, it's a condensed account of 30 years of the church into 28 chapters of history written down. It does not have all the details, nor does it ever try to make the details. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians, how Paul said all of these things that happened to him, that Acts said a few of those things that happened. And the epistles in Acts don't contradict themselves, but Acts was not designed to be a detailed account of the life of the Apostle Paul or the life of the church. It's a broad sketch of the church. It's 30 years of the history of the church. It wasn't the purpose of Luke when he wrote Acts. And so sometimes people read something like this and then they read Acts and say, wait, this doesn't match up. Because in Acts it says there that he got saved in Damascus. He was blinded for 3 days. Ananias came and prayed for him. Scales that was keeping him blind fell off of him. He was baptized and immediately he began to preach. He says he remained there some days and immediately preached. And it goes on to say, and then he went up to Jerusalem. And it would seem, you know, maybe if it says that he stayed many days, you know, maybe a few weeks, a month, something, and he had to flee from, you know, Damascus because the governor there wanted to take him by force and to kill him, and he had to go out of the, you know, side of the wall through a window in a basket and flee for his life. And it seems that he fled to Jerusalem. But what it doesn't consider in the book of Acts, because it's not in a dense, account, but a broad one, that Paul kind of adds here, and he brings to what went on. For 3 years, the apostle Paul was in Damascus. He was in Damascus and he got saved. And then he went to Arabia. Arabia would be the areas right around Damascus. And they were broader, but we believe that Paul was just right around. They were not as populated. And it seems he went there and then he returned again to Damascus, like he says here. And then 3 years he went up to Jerusalem. So it seems that since his conversion to him going to Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 9, it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. And in between that time, he was in Damascus, and then he was in Arabia, and then he came back to Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like the text is saying that he was in Arabia for 3 years. It doesn't say how long he was in Arabia. He could have been in Arabia for a few weeks, a few months. He could have been in there for a year or two. It does not say. But what it does seem to declare, and it doesn't say why he went to Arabia, but it seems to indicate from his argument, the reason he went to Arabia was to seek the Lord. Not to get information from men, nor to get taught by men, but it seems to be taught by the Lord Jesus. And that's what it seems that he's saying. He's saying, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, but I remained in Damascus, and then I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. It's interesting because Paul, it seems, after he was, struck by this light and blinded, and the Lord revealed himself to him, when it pleased God who separated him, he called him through his grace. Can you imagine going from Judaism and being one that's really, you know, moving forward and blazing the trail in Judaism and having all of this traditions and religion and all of this stuff that is surrounding the Torah, the law, the Old Testament scriptures. And then the Lord Jesus meeting you and revealing the gospel to you out of the Old Testament. Paul bases his teaching of grace on Habakkuk 2:4, which is the just shall live by faith. He does it in Romans. He starts, and Romans is the greatest definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the apostle Paul. That gospel that God revealed to him, I believe, is written in Romans very clearly. And he says that in his introduction to Romans. He says that it's the just shall live by faith, and he goes through that whole thing. And he begins to really, and you can outline Romans real powerfully and real beautifully and see the gospel in a real powerful way. It's more than just getting saved, man. It's being delivered from this present evil age. And it's radical. But he bases it on an Old Testament scripture. All through Paul's epistles, he quotes Old Testament passages proving the gospel. He talks about how the law there in Romans chapter 3 verse 21, he says that the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law and the prophets, but it's bearing witness by the law and the prophets. It's not through the law and the prophets, but the law and prophets point to it. They bear witness to it. He talks about how it was prophesied in the beginning of Romans. It talks about how the prophets bore witness to it, how it was prophesied of them. And if Paul did write Hebrews, which is another place that verse is quoted, and I shared with you before how Ironside said that, you know, he believes that Paul wrote Hebrews, and he believes that Romans, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, the just is Romans. And you could say that very clearly. That is the definition in Romans. Who the just are. Who are the righteous in Christ? The just, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And shall live is Galatians. And that's what Galatians will be getting into when we get into the doctrinal section and the practical. The practical section is, how do you live? You live by the Spirit. How do you live? Do you live by works? No, you live by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how you live. And so the just shall live, and the Galatians would be shall live. And then Hebrews, and this is why Ironside says he believes that Hebrews was written by Paul, because Hebrews is about by faith. And again, these verses are quoted, that verse is quoted in each of these. And it's pretty awesome when you study those three epistles. And I encourage you to do so. In our schools, we do that. We study those three epistles. And we look at them, and we see the just, and we see how we shall live practically, and we see that it's by faith. It's a real radical study and a real powerful one. And it seems like this is what Paul is, you know, pulling from, and he's pulling from Old Testament. It's pretty awesome. And it seems that he went to Arabia and God began to wipe out all of his traditions. It didn't take a week. It didn't probably take a month. It took some time, I would think. And if Paul went to Arabia, I believe, to think through these things. And to let the Spirit of the Lord, no, not be taught by man, but taught by the Spirit, and re-go through the Old Testament and see it, not led by traditions, but led by the Spirit of God, and his mind being illuminated and revelation coming to him. And it's pretty clear from the text, I think, that in Arabia is when Paul received this revelation. Why does he mention it here? After saying all of these things. And then he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. After 3 years, after that time in Arabia, after that time in Damascus, I went up to see Peter. And we see in Acts when Paul went up to see Peter, he wasn't received and Barnabas had to bring him in. And it says here, this word see is interesting because it's not that he went up to learn from Peter. The word see, it means to become acquainted with. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's a very odd word. It's a word that we get our English word history from. He went kind of to get, you know, the history from Peter. He went to be acquainted with Peter, to talk with Peter. Note, he was only there 15 days. He couldn't have learned much in 15 days. He couldn't have been retaught all the things that he was taught in Judaism and retaught the gospel through that. No, that happened in Arabia. That happened in Damascus. That happened in that first 3 year period. And so he went up there to be acquainted with Peter and remained with him 15 days. He says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And here he says, you know, the word saw is a different word than see in verse 18. It's the word just to see. It could be translated to know. Not so much that he really gained anything from him. And in, you know, even in chapter 2 and verse 7, he talks about how they added nothing to me, or verse 6, how these apostles, these men of reputation, added nothing to me. They didn't add to the gospel. They didn't say, Paul, here's a part you lack. They didn't reveal anything else to him. They added nothing at all. Paul had the, you know, it's interesting. You think who's that guy in the book of Acts? Now, his name just slipped my mind. Acts chapter 18 and 19, Apollos, thank you. Apollos. You know, Apollos was a guy who was a Jew, who believed in the way of the Lord, but he had to be taught more accurately the things of the gospel. Paul wasn't like that. Paul was separate. Somebody had to come along. Priscilla and Aquila had to come alongside Apollos and teach him more. He was going on the right path, but they kind of had to add to him. That's not how it was with Paul. He received everything from the Lord. Peter didn't add anything to him. And he saw none of the other apostles except James. And many believe that the other apostles were gone by this time when you come to Acts chapter 9. Again, the persecution happened and they hadn't left by that. They hadn't left yet, but man, they were gone by the time. But this is James, not the disciple or the apostle James that walked with Jesus, but the James, the Lord's brother, the one that was converted after the resurrection. It very well could be that Paul is saying, I saw none of the other apostles, meaning apart from the 12. I saw none of the other ones except James. James was not one of the 12. James was after the resurrection. James was a mighty man of God and he was a great apostle, but he was not one of the 12. And I just throw that out for your thinking because as you begin to put this with the account in Acts, that fits in pretty perfectly. Don't have time to get into that because we need to move on here. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. I love this. Paul says, now concerning the stuff I'm writing, know this. Before God, I'm not lying. Again, this shows that he was being attacked, that he had to make a statement like this to his brethren, to the converts, to those that were begotten through the gospel by him, to his children, as he'll talk about. He had to say, he had to make that statement. Know this, before God, I don't lie. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I do not lie. Afterwards, now he's continuing, just chronologically. Afterwards, I went up into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. In Acts 9:30, we see this. Paul only remained in Jerusalem for 15 days. And he had to leave there because of persecution, and his life was threatened. He went up into Syria. Syria, the country of Syria, where Antioch was, where Paul would minister much later. And he went up there, it says the region, so he's around Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is where Tarsus is. And it says there in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, that he went up there. And he was in Tarsus. And not until Acts chapter 11, verse 25, you find Saul of Tarsus remaining in Tarsus and Barnabas going up and getting him and bringing him to Syria. And so in the rest of the time after he went to Jerusalem, again, you can follow this through the book of Acts. It's pretty awesome. And so he's revealing those what we call silent years, or what we looked at, the years of preparation. He says that afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Well, his point is I didn't go to Jerusalem. I was only there 15 days and I only saw Peter. And if there was any other apostles that I saw, it was James, and that's it. And I didn't receive anything from him. I just went up to get acquainted with him. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. You know, I'm not lying. He says, and after that, I didn't go back to Jerusalem. I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, so far from Jerusalem and the apostles. And in verse 28:2, he says, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Why does he say this? Again, you got to follow the argument. What's he saying here? He's saying, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea. Judea are the regions around Jerusalem. It's the region around Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying, not only did I not go to Jerusalem again, but many of the apostles were going out from Jerusalem to those Judean areas probably. And Paul's saying, hey, I wasn't down there either receiving anything. He's being very careful to make sure that everybody is clear where he was. And I didn't go to those regions. In fact, I was unknown by face. They didn't even know me in those parts. They didn't know me by face, at least. They couldn't recognize me because I was never around them. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. This is not just some neat little saying Paul pops in here to say that, yeah, they're blessing God. But there's a reason. He says, but they were hearing only those churches in Judea. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Important. Why? The Judaizers are saying Paul is preaching a different faith than those from Jerusalem and Judea. It's a different faith. Hey, I didn't go to the churches of Judea. I didn't go down there. I wasn't in those regions. They didn't know me by face. They couldn't recognize me, but this is what they heard about me. We know in Paul's silent years, he was preaching. They heard that he was preaching what? The faith that he once tried to destroy. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, and moving on out to, you know, Damascus and these areas. Where? What faith is it? It's the faith that came from Jerusalem, that came from Judea. The same faith that he once tried to destroy. It wasn't a different one. That's his point. It wasn't something different. And he's proven it. And he's saying, go ask the churches in Judea. You know, these Judaizers are coming in and saying all this garbage. You go ask the churches in Judea. Ask them about this. They heard about it. They never saw me. Ask them. I wasn't there. I didn't learn from them. But they were hearing what I was preaching. And what I was preaching was the faith which I once was trying to destroy in Jerusalem. You know, it's a pretty powerful argument as you watch it go. And he says, and they were glorifying God in me. And here he's saying, hey, I've got the confirmation, the seal on my apostleship, just from the testimony among the churches in Judea. They were glorifying God because of me is the word. The word in me, it's because of me, on behalf of me. They were glorifying God as they heard what God had done through the one who once persecuted them and how he was now taking that very thing he persecuted, that faith, not something different. Not something different to the Gentiles. The same faith that he was coming against among the Jewish Christians is the same one he's preaching among the Gentile believers. And they begin to glorify God in me, the apostle declares. Brothers and sisters, as we begin to see the foundation of the authority that Paul had as an apostle, it begins to give us an awareness of the authority of the scriptures and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I are in such need this evening to have an understanding to the gospel. And because people will come in and attack the gospel. People will come in and say, Paul wasn't with the church in Jerusalem, wasn't part of them. Paul's epistles aren't inspired. They will say it. Believe you me, they will say it. They do say it. You can come back with them with the arguments that Paul did. When the enemy comes in and begins to say, hey, where did this gospel come from anyways? Well, I can tell you this. It didn't come from man. You know, and as I look at the gospel, the pure, raw Romans gospel. When I say that, I mean the gospel from the book of Romans. It's not from man. It wasn't designed by man. That's important. Because every other gospel that's claimed to be a gospel has been. The different gospels. The ones that, came from the angel Moroni. Came from the plates and the glasses and Joseph Smith. The Jehovah Witnesses, witnessing of Jehovah God. Mormons now declaring they are Christians. Talking about this gospel, it's the same one. Holding to, they say, quote, the scriptures. That this is the Holy Bible. But even like Judaism, traditions of men. Holding their other books, Doctrines of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, above the Bible. And on we could go. With the Jehovah Witnesses Bible and with the other cults that are out there and all the different sects among, quote, Christianity today. Brothers and sisters, the times that we live are dangerous times for the church and for the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to see the roots of our gospel. You see, as you study each of those cults, you'll find one thing in every one of them that's the same. It was designed by man. It's so obvious. Because every single cult, those that claim Christ and those that don't, teach that man is saved by the favor of God sometimes, plus the works of man. Or others teach that it's just the works of man. We can get into Hinduism and all kinds of different things and talk about how to pay off your sins. And we've got, when we were over in India, people going to certain waterfalls to wash away their sins. Worshipping monkeys. Temple monkeys that were there. They were offering to them rice. The people were starving. They offered to the monkeys these piles of rice. Monkeys bathing in the same place. And a filthy, filthy river. We watched them. I watched them. They're thinking they're washing their sins away. As they would bow before a threatening God and a God of anger to pay off their sins. As in some of the sects of the religion there and the different gods and goddesses, there was at one point they were throwing a baby into a missionary Sturgis story. I don't know what religion it was. It was a sect of Hinduism. I believe that. And they were throwing their infant into the river to make a sacrifice for the sins of the family. And a missionary comes along and he finds this mother weeping on the shore and he says, what is wrong? And she says, to forgive my sins of my family, I've sacrificed my child.
And he begins to share the gospel to her and says, you don't need to do that. And she says, where were you an hour ago before I did this? And you know, but that's designed by man. Man has guilt. Man has a conscience. And man's conscience is guilty before God. And God put that in man. And so man developing religion, developing a salvation, always will bring in salvation through works. Because they think they have to pay off. They think they have to be punished. But the gospel of Jesus Christ stands with a huge distance between any other religion of today, any other, quote, gospel, any other, quote, Christian thing happening. It stands by grace alone through faith. Listen, grace alone with nothing added to it. It is the only true gospel. It's good news. That other stuff ain't good news. It's bad news. It's bad news. You're a sinner and you got to pay it off. I don't know how they're going to do it. And a lot of times they don't know either. That's why Paul said, hey, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be a curse. Because man, there is no other gospel. And if somebody comes in and tries to pervert the gospel of Christ, don't let it happen. Man, don't fall for it. Don't be like the Galatians and don't turn so easy. And when the Satan comes in with his demonic doctrines, Bible calls them the doctrines of demons, talks about false teachers. When he comes in and he begins to assault your mind with heresy, with junk, what, modern heresy going around the church today about the chastisement of God, that it's God punishing you. God's had enough with you. God's sick of you. You're going to be saved, but God's going to punish you for a little while. He's going to teach you a lesson. He's going to take you in the bedroom. He's pulling out the belt and your history. And you're on restriction. That is heresy. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was our propitiation, that he appeased the anger of God. Paul declares it very clearly that God was angry with man's sin in Romans chapters 1 through 3. But he goes on to say we've been justified freely by his grace through the propitiation by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to God to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that in his forbearance he passed over the sins that were previously committed, but at this time has made it all in Christ through his blood. Isaiah declares that upon him was laid the iniquities of us all. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised that you didn't have to be. And what is chastisement? It's correction. Book of Hebrews declares it. It's God putting you right on back on the right path. But know this, it's not God mad at you, and he's going to get you. It's God in love with you, as Hebrews declares. And he's putting you back on the right path. And when you're willing to go on that path, chastisement stops. You know, brothers and sisters, we don't have to be chastened by the Lord. And we went through this. Paul said that. If you judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. If you deal with the sin, you don't have to. As he talks about communion. And you know, we have an opportunity tonight to come to the Lord through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take of the bread, to take of the cup, and to examine our hearts, and to confess our sins and to be forgiven on the spot. You don't have to work it off. Communion's not going to wash it away. The blood of Jesus did. Communion is just a way that we are able to contact, to make application, to remember, to think through the cross, the grace. You can't add it. See, Satan comes along all the time and he brings junk and lies and heresy. And we fall for it because we're not grounded in the gospel. And many Christians today live a practical Christian life. Their Christian experience is motivated by fear and motivated by heretical teachings, and they don't even know it. I pray that as we go through Galatians, God will weed those out of us. God will take those from us, and God will reveal his Son to us through the Word of God. As God revealed his Son to Paul, and Paul revealed this God's Son to us, God will then reveal his Son to us through the inspired scripture, and that we might have a walk based and founded on the righteousness of Christ.
alone as you simply put your faith in it. We'll talk about faith. That's important. We'll look at that. And we need to move into it. And brothers and sisters, we have opportunity tonight to celebrate in our salvation. We really do. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to just worship the Lord. We're going to celebrate. And if you're able to stick around with us, I want to encourage you to worship the Lord tonight. He's worthy to come to the table, to take communion, not because He's going to save you or not because it's some religious tradition you do. Forget it. But to take communion because you're in love with Christ and thankful for the good news that you're saved and you can reflect on that cross. I love it because in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about the law and it says in the sacrifices, the blood, the animals being sacrificed, it was a remembrance of sin. It reminded the person coming of their sin. But Jesus said, when you do this in remembrance of me. Not you or your sin. Remember him. Remember what he did and worship him because it's all him. He did it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you did. Lord, we bless you for your grace and for your goodness. For the salvation, Lord, you've brought to us freely through the grace that's in Christ. Help us, Lord, tonight to embrace that grace through faith. To move into the things, Lord, of you. To enter in, Lord, boldly to the throne of grace. Lord, having confidence by the blood of Christ through a new and living way which you consecrated for us through the veil. That is your flesh, Lord, that was ripped open at Calvary. That, Lord, the access has been granted to us by grace alone. Thank you, Lord. Lord, that we would draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true confession. Lord, let us not trample the Son of God underfoot. Let us not count that blood as something common and ordinary. Lord, let us not insult the Spirit of grace that you've sent to us. Let us not draw back unto perdition, but let us believe to the saving of the soul. Let us move into the faith, Lord, that you've offered to us, the richness that's in salvation. Lord, even as Paul said in Romans 10, that you are rich to all those who call upon you. Lord, you are rich to us and pour out. Lord, for you who were rich became poor, that through your poverty we might become rich. Help us to experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ, Lord, tonight. Help us to pray your word in and believe your word and cling to your word. Help us not to walk out of here, Lord, with weak hearts. Lord, with hearts that hear grace and say that's great and do nothing about it. But let the grace of God take effect and teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Help us to make us zealous for good works that Lord, we might just seek your face wholeheartedly. Help us, Lord, not to, Lord, use the grace of God as an opportunity for the flesh, but Lord, by the grace of God, Lord, to maintain good works and to press in, and by your grace, Lord, to tear down, Lord, the walls of strongholds in our lives, Lord. Lord, as we enter in boldly in the strongholds of others and the strongholds on this world, Father, and Lord, that your light might shine among men. Lord, truly that it would be you that lives in us and not us. But Lord, the life we now live, help us to live by faith in that truth. We bless you and worship you and exalt you tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you're praised in this place tonight, that you're magnified for your goodness and grace, and that we respond, Lord, as we would be compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you and bless you. And we don't know how to thank you, but all we can do is say, Lord, it's only a reasonable act of worship to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Lord, we've been beseeched by your mercy, and we respond tonight. We respond to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Through your grace, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and praise you. And it's in your name, Lord, we exalt in this place. Thank you, Lord.